All right, you can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. As I continue with the last remaining men that we have on our list of the greatest men of the Old Testament, I'm finding it increasingly difficult to be able to bring the needed material in one message. And that's going to be a challenge for me for this one and for the four remaining messages in this series. These men are so profound in many ways, and the scripture has so much to say. It's difficult for me to know how to try and digest and condense the salient material into one message, and I'm fighting the temptation to make multi messages out of one of these characters. So that is a real challenge that I'm going to have for over the next several weeks to try and finish out this series. Today, we are going to be studying the life of Elijah. And I've called this message Elijah, Greatest Prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah, Greatest Prophet of the Old Testament. And indeed, he was. Let me give you a few things by way of introduction. His name appears 99 times in 11 books of the Bible. He wrote no books of the Bible. His name means Jehovah is my God. He was the first to institute a preacher's school. We take them for granted nowadays. They're called the school of the prophets in the Bible. And he had two of them. One was in Bethel and the other was in Jericho. He was a man way ahead of his time in that regard. He was one of only two men in history that went to heaven without dying. The other man, of course, was Enoch. Like several of God's prophets, we know virtually nothing of his family, of his wife, or anything of that nature. The Bible is totally silent about whatever family he had or didn't have. But not only that, Elijah is even more obscure than the others. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll start reading in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab. He just pops on the pages of history with no introduction. We're not told where he hailed except in this general description of Gilead, which was in the tribe of Gad, and it was also half Arab and half Israelite, that region from which he came. We know nothing about his family. We know nothing about his father, his ancestry, nothing. You're reading along in 1 Kings chapter 16. You finish it. You come to verse 1 in chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab. Where'd he come from? Who's his dad? We know nothing. There he is. No introduction, no background, no notice. He just comes out of nowhere. This is what John Wesley wrote about this passage. The most eminent of the prophets, who is here brought in like Melchizedek, without any mention of his father or mother or beginning of days, without, like a man dropped out of the clouds and raised by God's special providence as a witness for himself in this most degenerate time, that by his zeal and courage and miracles, he might have some check to the various and abominable idolatries, some reviving to that small number of the Lord's prophets and people who yet remained in Israel. He seems to have been naturally of a rough spirit, and rough spirits are called to rough services. So did John Wesley say about this first verse introducing Elijah to us. Now the Bible says that he said unto Ahab, Ahab had brought Israel to its grossest idolatry and wickedness. If you go back to chapter 16 for just a moment and look at verses 29 through 33, just skip back one chapter to chapter 16. Look at what the Bible says about Ahab. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you ought to go back and read about the sins of Jeroboam. I mean, for God to say that Ahab exceeded Jeroboam in his wickedness is an incredible statement. Ahab was a most wicked, evil man. As if it were not a light thing for him to walk in the sins. In other words, if it wasn't enough that he is walking in the sins of Jeroboam, he took Jezebel to wife. Jezebel was the most wicked woman probably in Bible history. There is not a more evil, wicked woman in the Word of God than Jezebel. And hear what it says about her. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. She comes from a long line of Baal worshipers. Her father was the king of Baal worshipers. And this is the woman that the Israelite, Ahab, chose to marry. This evil Baalite worshiper, Jezebel. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. God can't be plainer, can he? In his opinion of Ahab the king. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, and we're going to allude to this quickly a little bit later in the message, I'll just quote it for now. And so it was when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Jezebel is the one who issued the order to execute and murder the prophets of God in Israel. We don't know how many they were in number. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that Obadiah, we'll say more about him in a bit, Obadiah hid 100 of them in 2 separate caves, and he brought food and water to them in order to save their lives. So he saved 100. How many did Jezebel kill? We aren't told. It would have to be, conservatively speaking, in the hundreds, and it could be in the thousands. Jezebel and Ahab were wicked, vile, cold-blooded, murderous king and queen of Israel. Elijah comes to Ahab in verse 1 of chapter 17 and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He said, "I am pronouncing a judgment of God upon the land of Israel, and there's not going to be any rain or dew on the ground until I say so." And we're talking a time period of 3.5 years. So we can see right away the authority and the power that God had given to Elijah. Elijah had the power given him by God to stop rain from falling for over 3 years' time. As soon as he makes this pronouncement to Ahab, God sends him away to hide him from the revenge of Ahab's government. And so he goes in hiding after making the pronouncement against Ahab. In verses 2 through 7, the first place he goes is to a place called the Brook Cherith, where he is fed by ravens by God. Now, we have a lot of ravens around here. I've never known a raven to be willing to give you or I anything. Ravens don't give things. They take things. If it's not too heavy for them to fly off with, they'll steal it. They're natural born thieves. They'll steal anything. They'll take anything. They're like billy goats with wings on. God spoke to the ravens, and the ravens brought food to Elijah and fed him by the brook. He took water from the stream, he took food from the ravens. And this went on for a period of about 1 year. Verse 7, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up." Well, of course, there was no rain at all. Now a year of time has elapsed. The brook has dried up because there had been no rain in the land. You know, I think God has a way of doing that today for his children. He'll feed us by the brook for a while. Even miraculously feed us by the brook. But then in his providential plan, the brook will dry up on us. And God will move us where he wants us to be. The brook dried up. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon." Again, this is Zidon. This is where this would be the home of Jezebel's in-laws. This was a heathen Gentile area. So now he's leaving the Brook Cherith, probably located in Israel. Now he's going to Zidon, or the community of Zidonians, to a specific woman there named there at a place called Zarephath. And he said, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now, the widow woman didn't know yet that God wanted her to feed this prophet. She was not even a believer in our sense of the word. She was not a Christian, to put it in our vernacular. She was not an Israelite. She was not a child of God. She was a heathen. She was a Gentile. She was a pagan. If she lived in Zidon, she was probably a Baal worshiper. God sends Elijah to this heathen Gentile woman. And he said, "I've told her to take care of you." She has no clue that this is a part of the plan of God for her life. She's not even serving God. She doesn't even recognize Elijah's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She doesn't even have a consciousness, except maybe in hearsay, that she might have heard from others about the God of Israel. That reputation, of course, swept the entire region from time to time. But this was a woman that was not accustomed to praying to God, to worshiping God, to being sensitive to God. This was a pagan, heathen, Gentile, probably Baal-worshipping woman. And God said to Elijah about her, "I've commanded her to sustain you." Again, this goes back into the category that I often allude to from time to time when I speak to you. This is the don't put God in a box principle. Amen. Don't put God in a box. These legalistic friends that I have known for so long, They either don't read these verses, or if they read them, they skip over them. They don't understand them. It doesn't sink in. It doesn't compute. Hey, wait a minute. God has called his prophet to go to a pagan land, and a pagan woman is going to be led by Jehovah God to take care of Jehovah's servant. Sometimes heathen people are better at taking care of God's men than even some of God's people are about taking care of God's men. This pagan woman had no idea. She wasn't aware of it. She didn't get a revelation about this. God told Elijah this, not her. So he goes to her home, finds her, and as she was going to fetch, well, first, verse 10, he rose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." He was very, very tired and very, very thirsty at this point. The brook Cherith had dried up. There was no water anywhere. This was not a small journey. He had been on the road, a hot, dusty road, for hours, if not days. And he's very tired, he's very hungry, and he's very thirsty. And he said, "Give me, I pray, a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Now, how did she know who he was? How did she know who he was? The Lord thy God. Not my God, not our God, thy God. Either she could tell by his dress, perhaps the reputation of Elijah had circulated beyond Israel into the adjoining regions, much like John the Baptist, that he became well known as the prophet of God. And when she saw him in the manner of his dress, he dressed rough like John the Baptist did, or should we say John did like Elijah. He was a wilderness man. He was a country man. He was a hairy man. He was a bearded man. No doubt a long-haired man. A rough man. Unlike you would usually meet in a city. Perhaps she knew when she saw him that this had to be Elijah. Or if not, in some other way God showed her that this was Elijah. She said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. I have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil of cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I might go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." This is our last meal. This is all we have. Tell me again how hard you have it. I'm listening. Tell me again how hard you have it. No welfare. No food stamps. No government assistance. A famine in the land. No water for over a year. This poor widow woman has a few little cakes. She's making it. She and her son are going to eat it, and they're just going to wait to die because there's nothing left for them to eat. And Elijah said unto her, what's the first thing he said? Tell me, say it. Fear not. Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and give it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Tell that to the average Christian in America today and see how far you get. You got one meal, a little bit. You and your son are going to eat it, and that's all you're going to have. But before you make whatever you have for you and your son, give me some first. Fear not. Give me some first. What is Elijah doing here? What's he doing? He's testing her faith. For by grace are ye saved through, say it, faith. The just shall live by, say it, faith. You can't live this life, the Christian life, by sight. You can't live it by logic alone and by reason alone. You have to live it by faith. It's a requirement. What would have happened if this woman had not had done what Elijah asked? And if she had said, like most people would say, "Are you kidding? I don't know you from Adam's house cat. You mean to tell me you want me to give some of what my son and I have only to eat to you first?" What would have happened if she had done that and kept it all for herself? She and her son would have had their last meal and they would have died. They would have starved to death. But instead, she followed Elijah's instruction. The other principle here that she's being taught, and one that many of our Christians today don't understand, and hopefully and prayerfully all of you in this audience do, but I wonder if maybe some of you don't. The principle is this: you always put God first with what he gives you. Bring ye the first fruits of all thine increase to the Lord. If God gives you an increase of any kind, you are to give the first fruits of it as a love offering to God, recognizing He is our source. The economy is not our source. The way the jobs are going is not our source. What's happening in Washington, D.C., and what the Federal Reserve is doing is not our source. God is your source. But if you are not willing to put Him first in your giving, you really don't believe that. You're trying to mathematically figure it out. Wait a minute, it doesn't add up that I would give God 10% and still be able to meet the needs that I have. I need that extra 10% to meet my needs. So you're trying to mathematically live. You're trying to mathematically survive. You're figuring it out. I can't live as well with 90%. So I can't give to God that tithe. You don't recognize that God is your source, do you? That's your problem. You don't recognize that God is your source. You don't recognize that God is able to take what you give to Him and multiply it and give you more than you could have ever had if you'd have kept it for yourself. Just like that little boy that gave of loaves and fishes to the disciples, and he fed the 5,000 plus men and women. Plus women and children, excuse me. Here, this little widow, she has these little few cakes for her and her son. And the man of God says, "Give me first some to eat. Fear not. Trust me. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail unto the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." If you will do what I'm saying, the Lord God of Israel says to you that you will not run out of food. You will not run out. And as you can tell by looking at me, thank the Lord. I don't take any credit. I praise God for it. Many years ago decided that He would always get the first fruits of all the increase. And as you can tell by looking at me, I haven't run out of food yet. You cannot outgive God. But your selfishness and your lack of faith will keep you from the blessings of heaven. Your Christian growth is stymied. Your faith is stymied. Your spiritual progress is stymied. And maybe the blessings that God was going to give to you because of your faithfulness, you will not experience because of your unfaithfulness. This is an important lesson for this woman. Well, you talk about learning it the hard way. Oh my, none of us have had to learn it this hard. Her last meal, give part of it to the prophet. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Every day she went to the cupboard to find meal, and every day it was there. Every day she went to find the cruse of oil, and it was there. Every day the water was there. Every day what she needed was there. Just as God fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness, God fed this widow lady. And God will feed you. He will feed you. He will meet your needs. He may not do it the way you expect. He may not do it the way you were thinking it would be done. God may have a completely different manner in which He meets the need, but the need will be met. Because He is your source. as this country goes into more severe economic conditions, the more you will need God's blessing on your life. The more destitute the hour, the more desperate the hour, the more dire the hour, the more you need God. You don't gain God's blessing by robbing Him and by not trusting Him and by holding from Him what He has asked of us in love. Verse 16, the need was met. In verses 17 through 24, not only was her physical needs met, in the process of time, her son died. And look what she said to him in verse 18. And she said to Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? She recognized who he was. And that's a lot. That's a lot. Because a lot of people can't tell the difference between a man of God and a shyster. P.T. Barnum was right. There's a sucker born every minute. And our churches are filled with them. They're sitting at the feet of shysters, con men. And they don't even have the sagacity to understand what a man of God truly is. I'll give you a little hint about a man of God. A real man of God is not an ear tickler. He is not afraid to teach the truth, whether it's popular or whether it's not. A real man of God recognizes that he speaks for God. He doesn't speak for the denomination. He doesn't speak for the church hierarchy. He doesn't speak for the deacon board or the trustees or the board of elders. And he certainly doesn't speak for the Internal Revenue Service and its 501c3 categorization. He knows when he mounts the pulpit that he's speaking for God and God alone. And if people like it, so be it. And if they don't like it, so be it. That's just one little clue. O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my... What was her sin? We don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't matter. The death of her son brought it back. There was something in her past that she felt extreme guilt over. There's something she did. It was very wrong. She lived with it every day. And now her son dies. She says, man of God, is this God judging me for my sin? It wasn't. But that's what came to her mind. Oh, folks, maybe you have such a sin, or more than one, back yonder. You can't ever forget it. You live with it one way or the other every day. Oh, precious, precious people. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cast it at the foot of the cross. Let the blood of that cross, that crimson flow, bury that sin in the depths of the sea. Let him separate it as far as the east is from the west. Let him take away not only the sin. Behold the Lamb of God, John said, that taketh away the sin of the world. Not only does he take away the sin, he takes away the guilt of the sin. Oh, that sin was heavy on her heart. And now her son had died. And he said unto her, give me thy son. Well, hey, if she could give Elijah a little bit of bread, she could give Elijah her son. Amen. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He stretched himself upon the child three times, cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's, what? Soul come unto him again. What determines physical death? The doctors can't define it. The doctors can't even determine the moment of death. All doctors can do is examine a body and conclude that death has occurred. That's all they can do. You are dead when your soul leaves your body. And not until. You can have the appearance of death physically, but you are not dead until God has claimed that soul from the body. Then physical death has occurred. This boy's soul had departed. Elijah recognized and said, Lord, let the soul of the child come again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Hey, I bet that woman was glad she gave Elijah that little piece of bread. What do you think? What blessing are you not receiving because you're not willing to give that little bread to God? You're going to hold on to it. You can't afford to give it up. Whose life will be saved down the road because you were obedient to the Lord and didn't hold back on God? Now verses 1 through 16 of chapter 18, and we have Elijah and Obadiah. And I'll just summarize this for sake of time. This Obadiah is probably, or at least I should say likely, the same man that authored the book of Obadiah, the one chapter Old Testament book in the Minor Prophet. It's very possible that that Obadiah is this Obadiah, contemporary of Elijah. Obadiah, well, let's start the chapter. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So now we're in the third year of the drought. It was actually 3.5 years upon the earth. Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. All right, now think about it. Here's another one of these God is not in a box principles. Ahab was the most evil king in the history of Israel. The governor of his house was Obadiah, the man of God. Obadiah was an officer in Ahab's government. God always has a remnant, folks. And that remnant he has scattered everywhere among men. And you never know where you're going to find one of God's remnant, even in the palace of King Ahab. He was a God-fearing man in Ahab's government. He was a courageous man who risked his life to defy the command of Queen Jezebel and save the 100 prophets that she had ordered killed. After Jezebel gave her orders and the troops began circulating among the countryside, killing prophet after prophet, Obadiah risked his life, went out into the countryside, gathered as many of the prophets as he could find, took them in two caves, 50 in a cave, hid them from the queen, and fed them and sustained them during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. He risked his life to disobey the order of the queen and save these prophets of God. Not only that, Obadiah was a respectful and humble servant who recognized the divine authority of Elijah. That's important. To recognize the authority and the office that God gives to his men. Obadiah was a man of God in his own right. If it's true that he wrote the book of Obadiah, then he became an author of one of the books of the Bible. But a man who was employed in the government of Ahab, but a man who was a devout believer, a man who was courageous and risked his own life for the sake of saving the prophets, as many as he could, from death. But now when he meets Elijah, look at what happened. And it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 and hid them, as we already mentioned. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land of all the fountains of water and on the brooks to pitcher. We may find grass to save the horses," and all this kind of thing, trying to do everything they can to try and save everything they can. So they divide the land between them. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went another way. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him not, and he fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" He had never met him before. He figured it was him because of the way he was dressed and his appearance. And he answered, "I am." "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Go tell Ahab, "I'm here. You don't have to look for him anymore. I'm here." And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver my servant under the hand of Ahab to slay me? If I go and tell Ahab this message, you know that he could take my head. As the Lord thy God liveth, there shall no nation or kingdom, whether but my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. When he said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom of the nation that they found him not. They've looked for you everywhere. They've taken an oath to kill you. And now I'm going to go back and tell him, Elijah's here alive. Go and tell my Lord, Elijah's here. It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry me whether I know not, shall carry thee whether I know. He said, you know, God's going to take you somewhere. You've been gone for over 3 years. As soon as I leave, I don't know, God may take you off who knows where. And I come and tell Ahab, and then he can't find you, and then he's going to kill me. And he said, "But I, thy servant," don't miss this part, "I, thy servant," Obadiah speaking, "fear the Lord from my youth." Amen. I hope you kids are listening. Fear God from your youth. Serve God from your youth. My, how God will bless you. Was it my told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? Do you not know what I did? How I hid 100 men? Have you not heard about that? Did God not tell you that I did this? And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Don't worry about it, Obadiah. I'm not leaving. You go tell him and I'll be here. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. In verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, first thing Ahab said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I'm a victim. You're the problem. We have a nation full of victim mentality people, including in the church. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. It's somebody else's fault. Ahab, are you the one troubling Israel? No. Elijah wasn't the one that was the trouble in Israel. Ahab was the one that was the trouble in Israel. Sometimes if you want to know who the problem is, don't turn on the news. Look in the mirror. I know it's a ghastly sight. Are you the one? Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, notice, which eat at Jezebel's table. The 400 prophets of the groves were paid hirelings of Queen Jezebel. Wittingly or unwittingly, our government, through the IRS 501c3 classification of churches, has made are many, 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 many of our pastors hirelings of the state. They are eating the crumbs from the king's table. Tax breaks. Tax deductions. Sales tax exemption, property tax exemption. We are underwriting, we the government are underwriting every building that you build, every piece of property that you purchase, every piece of equipment that you purchase. We are underwriting your ministries. And now, ever since the administration of G.W. Bush, we have an institution in Washington called Faith-Based Initiatives, which means that churches not only receive all of these benefits of tax exemption, tax deduction, etc., now they can actually go hat in hand, application form, signed, sealed, and delivered to Uncle Sam, asking for money directly from the government. You will be shocked how many of the daycare centers that these churches operate around the country were paid for by your tax dollars and mine. You'd be surprised how many of the gymnasiums are paid for by your tax dollars and mine. You'd be surprised how many of the so-called ministries that the churches have in the community that are paid for by tax dollars. Direct gifts from the government to these so-called Christian ministries. Do you really expect the pastors of those churches to get up on Sunday and say anything that the government doesn't want them to say? They are on the take. They're on the dole. They're hirelings. They are no better in principle than the prophets who sat at Jezebel's table. Elijah said, Ahab, round them all up. Round up the 450 prophets of Baal. Round up your wife's 400 prophets of the grove. You know, the ones that sit at her table. Have them all meet me at Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a revival. Yeah. And I won't read the whole chapter for the sake of time. You know it, many of you, most of you, I hope. If you haven't read it, I hope you'll read it. 850 false prophets. And one Elijah. Let's have a contest. Tell you what, let's get your gods in on this. Let's build an altar. And let's pray fire down from heaven to lick up the altar, the sacrifice. Come on now. Your gods are so powerful. Your gods are so great. So they got the sacrifices. They got the altar all built. And they, all these 850 pagan prophets begin to call out to their gods to consume the sacrifice. Nothing happened. They began to cut themselves with knives. Nothing happened. Elijah was not politically correct, folks. He sat over in the corner and laughed at them. Hey guys, what's the matter? Is your God on vacation? Oh, is your God sick and can't hear you? Oh, is your God out of town? Finally, after everything they had done had failed, you know the story, Elijah got the sacrifice and then he had the men pour water on it and just dump water on it. Prayed a quick prayer. And God sent fire from heaven and devoured the sacrifice. And then the real fun started. Elijah took a sword and took care of those 850 prophets, false prophets. And not one of them left that mountain alive. Elijah brought rain back to Israel. And then in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd slain all the prophets with the sword. Well, she had slain all of God's prophets with the sword. Elijah took care of the false prophets with the sword. Then Elijah sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah ran for his life and went to Beersheba. You know, God just tells the truth. He stood up in front of 850 false prophets, killed them all. And Jezebel said, I'm going to get you by this time tomorrow. And Elijah runs for his life. I know what some of you ladies are thinking. Well, it's because he's a smart man. Come on, I know that's what you're thinking. And the New Testament says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as are we. Have you ever been afraid? Come on, have you ever been afraid? Elijah was afraid. He was afraid for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which is in Judah, which means he fled the country. Judah and Israel are two different countries. Ahab was the king of Israel. That's where Elijah ministered. But with the death sentence threat of Jezebel, he flees the country and goes to Judah. Jezreel was 95 miles. Beersheba was 95 miles from Jezreel, which means it took him 2 days nonstop, day and night, to get there. So by the time he gets there, obviously, he's famished and exhausted. Verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. Okay, come on, look. Look at what this man has done. Look at what God has accomplished through this man. You would think if you were Jezebel and Ahab, you would think that God raining down fire from heaven to answer the prayer of Elijah and having 850 of your false prophets killed, you would think that maybe you might get the message that God might be upset with me and maybe I should do a little repenting. Maybe I'm not doing something just right. I mean, wouldn't you? Some men and women, it seems, will never repent. Their obstinance and defiance of God is everlasting. And no matter what miracle, no matter what God does to show his power in the lives of some people, they refuse to accept it. You would have thought that Elijah, you know, probably thought, you know, after this, maybe Ahab and Elijah will see the light. You know, maybe they'll come to themselves and they'll change. You're going to be dead tomorrow night if I find you. Enough. I've been a hunted man for almost 4 years. I've been on the lam for almost 4 years. I've been the FBI's top 10 most wanted man in Ahab and Jezebel's court for 4 years. What a victory. What does God have to do? What do I have to do? And I'm still a wanted man. It never ends. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. I want out. God, I want out. Take my life. Please don't let me die at the hands of Jezebel, that wicked witch from Ahab's court. You take my life. Please. What more do I got to do? You ever been there? Haven't? I don't know too many true men of God that haven't been there more than once. What do I got to do, God? The world hates me. Half the church hates me. Half my family hates me. Look at what you have done. Look at what we've done. Look at what I've done. And nothing changes. It's not worth it. Ahab and Jezebel are never going to change. I'm never going to know a day of peace. I'll be a hunted man for the rest of my life. I'm tired. Take my life. I know what that feels like. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." An angel from God woke him up. Elijah probably thought he was going to die. He was going to go to sleep and going to die. That's what he thought. I mean, come on. He prayed down fire from heaven. Can't he pray himself to go to heaven? And can he probably expected that he's going to go to sleep and die. But an angel wakes him up. An angel. Here's some food. Where did he get the food? The angel brought the food. The angel brought the food. Behold, there was a cake, bacon, and cruse of water, and drink, and he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he fed him again. An angel came and fed him. Wow. And he rose and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. He got up and he walked for 40 days and 40 nights and he didn't eat except the food that the angel gave him. This guy's amazing. Come on, this guy's amazing. And he went unto Horeb, the mount of God. These next few verses are so precious. I can't skip over these. The mount of God, Mount Horeb, where is that? If you know your Bible, you know the answer. This is the same mountain where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That's why it's called the Mount of God, Mount Horeb. The same place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, now Elijah stands. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What do you mean? This isn't where God sent him, to Judah, running from Jezebel. He was supposed to be in Israel as a royal pain in the side of King Ahab. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, we know why he was there, because he got afraid and he got discouraged and depressed and he ran. And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword." All that's very true. Look what's going on over there. "And I only am left, and they seek my life. Look at what they've done. It's all over. It's all over in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel are as wicked as ever. All that stuff on Mount Carmel didn't affect them. Nothing changed. They're still as evil as ever. They're rounding up prophets. They're killing prophets. They're seeking my life, trying to kill me. What good has it done?" You've never felt that way, have you? And he said, God, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Well, that's quite a wind. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And that's how God is still speaking to people. A still small voice. Not the earthquake, not the fire, not the wind. Still small voice in your heart. Are you listening? You got to be still enough to listen. You got to be still enough in your heart to listen if you're going to hear God's voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said the same thing. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Before I leave this point, God revealed himself on that mountain to only two men, Moses and Elijah. And it was those same two men that appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. "Anoint Hazael." In other words, what God said to him is, "Sorry, Elijah, I still got work for you to do. I'm not done with you yet. Go! Get up!" Okay, going to get interesting right here. I better get a little sip of water before I give you this one. Verses 15, 16, and 17 are very important. And I bet most Christian pastors, if they even mention these verses, never expound on them. They never tell you what's going on here. Anoint Hazael king over Syria. What? The king of Syria would be anointed by God? Hello? Israel was God's chosen. Right? The apple of his eye. Go anoint the Gentile heathen man Hazael king over Syria. Israel had an evil king, Ahab. Syria was about to have a good king, Hazael. God used the good Syrian king to bring judgment against the bad king of Israel. Skip ahead, I'm just quoted. 2 Kings 8, 12, and 13 give you the fulfillment of this. Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" This would be to Elisha. This was done under Elisha's ministry, the successor of Elijah. And he, Elisha, said, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, will dash their children and rip up the women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he would do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And you are going to bring divine judgment against Israel." Wait a minute. What about Genesis chapter 12? Hello? "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." What about Genesis 12, folks? Come on. God anointed the Syrian king Hazael for the express purpose of bringing divine God judgment against the nation of Israel. There are just wars and there are unjust wars. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you fight an unjust war, you will not have the blessing of heaven. Even Israel could not get away with its disobedience against the laws of God. And in this instance, he used the nation of Syria to bring judgment against his people, Israel. These people that interpret Genesis 12 to say that it means that we must always be a blessing to, they say, the modern state of Israel. But here we're not even talking about the modern state of Israel. We're talking about biblical Israel. Biblical Israel. "I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee." And now Elijah and Elisha, both two prophets of God, anoint Hazael, the king of Syria, to go judge the house of Israel in battle. What about Genesis 12? Where's the curse? Where's the blessing? Who's fighting the just war in Syria today? Come on, get out of the cloud. Turn off Fox News long enough to think for yourself. Who's fighting the just war in Syria? President Obama just announced a couple of days ago that he's putting special forces troops on the ground in Syria, which means they've already been there for a long time. So just who is Obama fighting for in Syria? Who has he sent our special forces troops to fight for in Syria? ISIS! President Putin is annihilating ISIS. Give him another few weeks or months and ISIS won't even exist for the most part, at least not as an organized fighting unit. His airstrikes are pinpointing with great accuracy ISIS leaders and fighters. But now we're putting U.S. troops on the ground, and they don't. Obama would never say we're there to assist ISIS. He'd say we're there to help the moderate rebels. The moderate rebels are ISIS. The moderate rebels are leftover Al-Qaeda remnant turned into ISIS and Nusra and the other Islamic terrorist groups mostly from the Sunni Muslim Empire of Saudi Arabia. That's where most of them come from. But Saudi Arabia is our great ally. Come on, think! And all these Christians taking Genesis 12 completely out of context, misinterpreting it completely, and saying, oh no, no matter whether Israel's right or whether Israel's wrong, no matter whether it's a just war or an unjust war, no matter whether the Mossad is helping ISIS and supporting ISIS and giving medical care and medical treatment to ISIS fighters, whether they're doing that, whether it's right, whether it's wrong, whether they're doing this or whether they're doing that, oh, Genesis 12, we got to support Israel. Really? Tell it to Elijah and Elisha. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. The anointed king was a Syrian. When it comes to the laws of God, including the natural laws of God, it doesn't matter who is right, it's what is right. And it doesn't matter who is wrong, it's what is wrong. And it's time that the people of the United States, and especially the so-called pastors of America, began to lead the people of America into this truth and start calling our people together to fighting for what is right, not who is right. If it's right, it's right, and whoever supports it is right. And whoever supports it is wrong. Ahab was a wicked king, even though he was an Israelite. And God was going to use a good Syrian king to show Ahab what was right. Verses 16 and 17. And Jehu, the son of Nimri, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Well, you know who escaped the sword of Hazael? Jezebel. Ahab and his sons and his army were all destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians, just like God said. Jezebel was back home. So God sent Jehu to the capital. And Jehu took care of Jezebel. You see the word sword? It shall come to pass, he that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and he that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. You see that? Hear me. This is the true meaning of what Jesus told Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He that liveth by the sword dieth by the sword. This is the meaning. Those who live at the point of a sword, in other words, tyrants, oppressors, who gain power and who keep power by killing people, will themselves be killed in judgment for their wickedness. Ahab and Jezebel kept power with the sword. They killed their enemies with the sword. They murdered their dissidents. They murdered the prophets of God because the prophets of God would not submit to their wickedness. They gained power and kept power by the sword. And now the sword of Hazael and the sword of Jehu was going to enact judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to Simon Peter, they live by the sword, they're going to die by the sword. He was speaking of the Roman government, and he was speaking of the soldiers of King Herod that came to arrest him. Simon pulled his sword and was ready to defend his master. Jesus says, put up your sword in your sheath. Now's not the time. I've got something else for you to do. I'm going to go to the cross and die. Don't you worry about Herod. Don't you worry about Herod. Those were his soldiers that came to the garden. Don't you worry about Herod. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you worry. Herod will get his pretty soon. That's what he was telling Peter. Herod will get his judgment, his sword judgment, pretty soon. He sure did. About 3 decades later. Herod and his band of Pharisees, they got their sword. Titus came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, the Pharisees, the Jewish religion, everything. That's the true meaning of what Jesus said. Nothing to do with self-defense. Nothing to do with protecting yourself from those who would seek to harm you. Nothing about God's will being that you be a pacifist and that you let people kill you and rape you and plunder you and mistreat you and so forth.
Lay that live by the sword, die. I don't want a gun because Jesus said they that live by the sword, die by the sword.
Well, fine. You don't have to buy a gun. That's fine. That's up to you. But what you better do is you better pray for all of us who do have one. Elijah calls down judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. This is chapter 21 now. I'm having to skip. In all of their wickedness, they weren't satisfied. Ahab wanted this vineyard that belonged to Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And Ahab goes home and he pouts to Jezebel, and Naboth won't let me buy his vineyard. And Jezebel said, what in the world are you talking about? You're the king. What does he mean he won't sell you? This is easy. Kill him! And that's what they did. They killed this poor man because he wouldn't sell him his house, his property that belonged to his family. It was in his family for generations. Well, they killed him. Our government would never do anything like that today, thank God. That brought Elijah back to Ahab's. And he says, the dog's going to lick the blood of Ahab. And the dogs are going to eat the bones of Jezebel. Had enough, that's it. It's all over. No more time to repent. No more time to say, I'm sorry. It's all over. Nah, God's had enough. That's the last straw. You mark it down. These bloodthirsty, warmongering globalists that are creating war and havoc all over the world, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of innocent lives have been lost, creating havoc, creating an immigration crisis in Europe, and it's coming to the United States of America as well. These blood-sucking, bloodthirsty, war-mongering, wicked, evil Ahabs and Jezebels of the modern world that are using people like fodder for their own empires, living by the sword all over the globe. You mark it down. There is a God in heaven who's keeping score. And one day, there'll be one too many. And God will say, that's enough! It's coming! These men will not have the last word. No more than Ahab had the last word. They will not. There is a righteous God of the universe that will not be mocked. And his mercy and his judgment are sure. It's important when that time comes, ladies and gentlemen. I don't care by what political name you call it. It's important when that day comes that we be on his side. Doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or whatever, liberal or conservative, left wing, right wing, that doesn't count. What counts is that you're on his side. Amen. Chapter 22 records the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy regarding the death of Ahab at the hands of the Assyrians. And guess what? The dogs licked up the blood of Ahab, just like Elijah said. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we have the story of Elijah and King Ahaziah. Ahab is dead. Ahaziah is now the king. Ahaziah fell down and was injured, and he went to Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, for prayer. And the angel of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now let me tell you what God's, you want to know what God, you want to pray, here's what God, you're going to die. You know that bed you're laying on? You ain't going to get up. You're a dead man. They went back and told King Ahaziah, and King Ahaziah said, what'd he look like? No joke, that's what he said. What'd he look like? And they said, he was a hairy man, and he had a leather girdle, and oh my God, that was Elijah. Guess what? The king died on his bed, never got up. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Elijah's translation to heaven. God apparently told Elijah he was about to take him to heaven. Because he goes and visits the two schools at Bethel and Jericho and tells the students, farewell. It was a farewell address to the two schools that he started, the sons of the prophets. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven that by a whirlwind Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. That would be to visit the school. And Elisha said unto him, I will not leave you. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said, do you not know the Lord is going to take up with your master today? And he said, yeah, I know. Verse 4, Elisha, tarry here. I'm going to go to Jericho and visit the school there. No, I'm going to stay with you. Verse 5, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said, do you not know God's going to take away your master today? He said, yeah, I know. Verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan. He said, as the Lord liveth, as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. The two went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan, Elijah and Elisha. 50 men from the school of the prophets standing on a hillside watching Elijah and Elisha as they come to the Jordan River. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the water, and they divided hither and thither so that the two went over on dry ground. Elijah divided the Jordan River in much the same way that Joshua had done years before. Matthew Henry says that the miraculous dividing of the River Jordan was the preface to Elijah's translation into heaven, into the heavenly Canaan, as it had been the entrance of Israel into the earthly Canaan. He must go on to the other side of Jordan to be translated because it was his native country, and that he might be near the place where Moses died, and that thus honor might be put on that part of the country which was most despised. He and Elisha might have gone over Jordan by a ferry, as others, but God would magnify Elijah in his exit, as he did Joshua in his entrance by the dividing of the river. As Moses with his rod divided the sea, so Elijah with his mantle divided Jordan, both being the insignia, the badges of their office. These waters of old yielded to the ark, now to the prophet's mantle, which to those who wanted the ark was an equivalent token of God's presence. When God will take up his faithful ones to heaven, death is the Jordan which immediately before their translation they must pass through. And they find a way through it safe and comfortably. The death of Christ has divided those waters, that the ransomed of the Lord may pass over. It's precious. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Pause. Elijah wasn't up on a hill humming, waiting to go. I'm ready, God. What was he doing? He was communicating to Elisha to the last second, instructing, teaching, helping. People are our work. People are our calling. God hadn't called us to go off someplace in a cave and hide from people, as sorry as many people are. We know they're sorry. We know they cause pain, heartache, grief, misunderstanding. They're proud, stubborn, arrogant, boastful. God's called us to minister to people, not hide off in the hills. To the very last. What are you doing here, Elijah, in this cave, in the mountain? What are you doing here? Go! Oh, by the way, there's still 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. And bless God, folks, proverbially speaking, there are still 7,000 in this country that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Hallelujah. Stop thinking you're the only one. What are you doing here? Go. And he went. Until the very last moment of his life, he was going. Talking to the schools of the prophets in Jericho. Talking to the school of the prophets in Elijah. In Bethel. Talking to Elisha, ministering, his successor. His protege. Instructing, teaching. And as they talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The guy who prayed, Lord, let me die. Never did. Never did die. Hey, thank God the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers. Come on. This is what Matthew Henry says about this. The souls of all the faithful are carried by an invisible guard of angels into the bosom of Abraham. But Elijah, being to carry his body with him, this heavenly guard was visible. Not in human shape, as usual. Though they might so have borne him up in their arms or carried him up on eagle's wings, but that would have been to carry him like a child, like a lamb. They appear in the form of a chariot and horses that he may ride in state, ride in triumph, ride like a prince, ride like a conqueror, yea, more than a conqueror. The angels are called in Scripture cherubim and seraphim, and their appearance here, though it may seem below their dignity, answers to both their names. Seraphim means fiery. And fiery of God, and cherubim, seraphim signifies fiery, and God is said to make them a flame of fire. Cherubim signifies chariots, and they are called the chariots of God, and he is said to ride upon a cherub. Wow. God took the cherubims and seraphims, and they took the form of horses and chariots. And they put Elijah in the form of a chariot, and they rode him into heaven like a prince. They rode him into heaven like a conqueror. Whew. Matthew Henry goes on to say one more quote. Elijah had once in a passion wished he might die, yet God was so gracious to him as to not only not take him at his word then, but to honor him with this singular privilege that he should never see death. Elijah, the Tishbite, prophet of God. Let's stand for prayer.